opportunities even in our studies and support of the Galatians. We're towards the end of the epistle here now, so we're in chapter 5, verses 16 to the end of the chapter. So Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 26. You see, of course, the theme here is very much that walking in the Spirit, living in the Spirit, and we just sing that hymn, the desire to walk with Jesus. So hear the word of the Lord. Our God. Galatians 5, verse 16. This I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. As we come to this perhaps very familiar portion of God's Word, let's just have a little recap of what we've been seeing in Galatians, because we've been struck, I think, isn't it, as we've been going through the book of Galatians, how the Apostle Paul has really been labouring in great detail, in his usual manner, his involved argument, leaving no stone unturned, dealing with this idea that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. That justification by faith has been his great theme here. His issue, of course, those were the Judaizers, those that sought to entangle the beliefs again with the old ceremonial law and circumcision, all those old rites, saying that they must needs follow those things. The Apostle Paul has been dealing with these issues and speaking about how it's all of grace. And Christ is the one who has fulfilled the law. And of course, as I was going through that argument and going through this issue, he introduced us to the fact that we are those who have received the Spirit. And of course, you're going to come and talk a little bit about that in a moment. So chapter 3, verse 2, as he was continuing with his argument, he said, "There is this only what I learned of you, received you the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith." He's speaking about that conversion that takes place. There's that regeneration, there's that work of the Holy Spirit. How did that come about? It's not having earned it, we haven't kept the law to bring that upon us. Again, that was again of faith, and it's through grace that we are saved. So he's introduced that. But then, of course, we went on to talk about the place that the law does have. Lest those that then would go away with the feet, well then, we're free, aren't we, from the law? So what's the purpose of the law? Of course, in verse 21 of chapter 3, he spoke about that. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. And he went on to speak about the place of the law that had, of course, we remind that with verse 24, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. It's the law that reveals our sins, the law that we're unable to keep, it's the law that shows us that we need a Saviour, one who could keep the law, one who could bear the penalty that the law has pronounced against our own sin, our own guilt. With all these things, the Apostle Paul is unfolding here. And of course, then, as he's been speaking about the law there, he speaks about how we are, in chapter 4, we are redeemed from that bondage. Remember his issue, he wanted to get down to this point, in dealing with all the doctrines, being justified by faith, it's all by grace, in the place of these things, he's trying to deal with this issue of those and try to entangle them again under the law. So in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, he speaks of what took place on Christ came into the world. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And of course, you see there, don't the glorious work that Christ has accomplished there, as he fulfilled the law himself, or none of us could keep the law, and he redeems us from under that bondage. We're redeemed from the law, purchased us, bought us, and we don't have that requirement to keep that ceremonial law to satisfy the Lord's commands. And so, having spoken about that, as we went through chapter 4, we noticed how the Apostle Paul then set a great contrast between the law and grace. You can speak it out, we're saved by grace, through faith in Christ alone, spoke about the place that the law has. And then we come to an interesting portion where we have the allegory from the Old Testament accounts of Sarah, Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. Now, there was one Ishmael that was born. There was Abraham and Sarah trying to meet God's demands by doing it themselves, their works, as it were. So, well, we can bring about this promised child. That wasn't the Lord's purpose. That the child was through a promise. So that miraculous birth. Sarah, born out of normal time. And so we saw that allegory there, and how it was that what Paul was setting before us there was this great contrast, a conflict. There's no meeting together of the law and grace. It's a promise of work under the law. And of course, he spoke there again, even that picture, that allegory in the Old Testament about how the one who was born of the flesh, Ishmael, there was that persecution that took place there, that opposition that took place between Ishmael and Isaac. And he sees that then as that picture that's set before us of that conflict. He says that we can't combine the two. We can't combine being saved by grace and keeping all the laws and trying to earn our merit that way. The two never meet. The two don't meet in that way. And so as he's been going through these things, this has been his great argument that he's been unfolding. And then as we come to chapter 5, we find that Paul, having dealt with all that doctrine, that realization of that great truth that's there, he comes to a break in his letter here. As he speaks about an application. There's a practical consequence that he wants to bring to bear now, lest we should go away with the wrong idea about the place of the law and the place of grace. And that break comes in verse 13 of chapter 5. And notice what he says here. He says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not that liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." So now he's going to speak about a very important application here. The Lord does have a place in the believer's life. We don't earn our salvation, we don't earn our merit, we're not saved by that keeping of the law, but the Lord very much has a place there. And so there's a concern, and he deals with this in other places, isn't he? Shall we sin that grace may abound? Is that the response that we have then? All is it? And he says, God forbid. So we're not called to live freedom from the law in that sense. There's a desire then that we're to keep the law. It's God's holy standard. It shows God's nature. And of course here he says, doesn't he, verse 14, he says, "All the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself." So he's here reminding us that there's a requirement that's laid upon believers in the keeping of the law. Yes, we've been free from that bondage. Christ has redeemed us from the bondage of the law. But there's a sense in which we're very much a people who keep the law, and which are those who desire to do so, to fulfill the law. And it's that then brings him to this passage that we have now from verse 16, where he speaks then of the life of the believer. There to be those then, he says, "This I say then," verse 16, "walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Spoken about those who might treat that freedom from the law as a license to just live as they want, as though that's far from it. God forbid. It says, no, it will be those who walk in the Spirit, he says, that we should not fulfill that lust of the flesh. So we're to have a walk that's consistent with that great calling. And at the beginning of this passage, he says that, walk in the Spirit. To the end of the passage, verse 29, speaks of it again. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So we have a new direction in our lives. We have a new conviction, new love. We're born again, born of the Spirit. He introduced us to that early on in the letter. And there's to be an impact there, an effect there out on the life of the believer. And so we come in there to see this evening something of this walking in the Spirit, that which is required of believers. What is it that characterizes the life of a true believer? Now, as I come to this passage, I want to point out something as we begin here. He's speaking here to believers. Only believers can know this walking in the Spirit, this living in the Spirit. Not speaking to unbelievers. And as he goes on to speak about these things, he's speaking about a battle that takes place. There's a conflict that takes place. Only believers know that conflict. There's the old nature, the old man, but there's that new life, that new heart. We're born of the Spirit, and there's a conflict that takes place. Only believers know that conflict. And so we need to be reminded of that. So as he speaks here of walking in the Spirit, it's something that only believers can do. Just for a moment, just turn back to Romans in chapter 8. Just remind ourselves of the place of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. Romans chapter 8. And just look at verses 8 and 9. And he's been speaking about similar things here in the beginning of chapter 8 of Romans that he's been unfolding in Galatians. And so Romans 8, verse 8, so then, he says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Those that are in the flesh are not born again, not born of the Spirit, unbelievers, unregenerate. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. But, he says, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So here he's making it quite clear. All believers have the Spirit. We're born of the Spirit. That you spoke of before. We're regenerated. Born again. There's that new life. That new creature, new creation that's there. Because we're born of the Spirit. And if we're a believer, that is what characterizes us. So here he writes to the Galatians here as we take up this epistle in Galatians. And he says here to walk in the Spirit, to live in the Spirit, it's addressing believers who have received the Spirit, who have been born again, and regenerated. But he then goes on to speak about how then, therefore, there is this battle that takes place. In verse 17, he says here, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Now here's a mark of a believer, a true believer, one who's been born again, born of the Spirit, knows something of this conflict. We know that we're not what we once were, and that we now have that desire, that inner desire to live holy lives, to serve the Lord, to love the Lord. But there's a battle that goes on, the one against the other. Again, if we turn back to Romans, and this time back to Romans 7, where Paul had already been dealing with the subject before he got to that passage in Romans 8, Romans 7, and the Apostle Paul speaks about something of this conflict, this battle, speaking from his own personal experience. So Romans 7, and which is kind of portion, let's read from verse 18, Romans 7, verse 18. He says, I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. So he's speaking of the battle, the conflict here. There's that old nature, and there's that regenerated heart that loves the Lord, and loves his word, and loves the Lord of God. And that's what he wants to do. That's his inner desire to do that. And then he finds a battle and a struggle. And says, verse 20, now if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. He was still in the old body. And still had those the conflict that takes place there. Now he says, I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God, after the inward man. So there's the believer, the inner man, born of the Spirit. That's what he delights in. That's what he desires to do. Oh, if only we were able to perfectly keep the law of God. If only we could perfectly walk aright, but we find that we do sin and we do slip, and there's a battle, it's a conflict. But it's the believer that enters into that battle. It's the believer that does battle, the believer that sees it as a battle, doesn't want to give in. And he goes on, doesn't he? He says there, I see, verse 23, I see another law of my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captive to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not a hopeless battle. We're going to come on to look at that now in a moment in Galatians. He's able to give thanks to God because we are equipped and we have the Holy Spirit. And he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the one who's redeemed us. And so, yes, we're in a battle. But those who are the Lord's, the battle that we're victorious in, we won't be perfect in this life, but it's a battle that he's equipped us for. So then, he says, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So back in Galatians again, looking at what Paul is speaking here in Galatians. So in verse 17, he's spoken about this battle. The flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, a contrary one to the other. How can we face such a battle? How can we stand on that day of temptation? Well, we can speak about the whole armour of God that we're equipped with. We can speak about all those promises that the Lord has given to us. But here the Apostle Paul, he speaks about the fact that we have the Spirit. If we're born again, we have the Spirit. And he says, walk in the Spirit. Back where he started, verse 16. This I say then, he says, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If we want to know how to do battle against the flesh, how to resist that old nature, then he says, this is his theme here. Walk in the Spirit. Live in the Spirit. Be led, as it says in verse 18, if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. And we've been reminded here of the great work that's taken place. All that has been speaking of before speaks of the grace of God and the power of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating and in redeeming and all that he's done in rescuing us from those things. Now, if the Spirit has done that, how can we doubt that we are not equipped to fight this battle? We have the Spirit of God dwelling within us, and we're not in that bondage to the law. And therefore, we don't give up at the sight of the battle. We don't give in to the temptations of the flesh and the snares of the devil and the onslaught of the evil one. We're in a battle, and we're on the Lord's side. We've been redeemed by the grace of God, and we're to walk in the Spirit. And so as he enters into this theme, he's spoken about, there's a battle here, we've spoken about what we're equipped with, and we have this glorious promise that we have the Holy Spirit. Walk, he says, in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And now, of course, as we come to verse 19, he gets down, as it were, to the nitty-gritty, to the detail, the brass tacks. So what are we talking about here? When we're talking about dealing with the lust of the flesh, when we're talking about the battle, what sort of things are we dealing with here? What is the battle? Of course, he begins, first of all, with speaking about the works of the flesh. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh. As we come to this portion, you can see he speaks of being that which characterizes the flesh, the old man, the old nature, the old temptations the devil would seek to entrap us in, and he's going to speak about the Spirit. And as we come to this, it's often pointed out, it's good for us to do this just as we begin here. The works of the Spirit, of the flesh, the works of the flesh are plural here. Notice what he says there. The works of the flesh, they're multivarious, aren't they? They come in so many forms and so many fashions, and there's one that you can deal with, but there's another one to replace it. There's a whole multitude of these things. But when it comes to the Spirit, he says it's singular. Down there in verse 22, but the fruit, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is. And there's a difference here. Oh, the works of the flesh come in so many different ways, so many different aspects to that battle, different temptations that affect people differently. Come to the Spirit. There's a great unity there. There's a great consistency there. There's something that should all believers should exhibit there as we look at the fruit of the Spirit. So as we come then to look at these verses, let's just consider what the Apostle has to say before us here. What is this battle then? The works of the flesh, he says, well, they're manifest, firstly. It's actually, there's nothing hidden, there's nothing secret about this. There's a mystery here. They're manifest, they're open, they're clear for all to see. There's nothing here, there's nothing subtle about this. These are open manifest things, and you have to agree, you say, when you go down from this list, yes, these are the things that so often beset us. These are things that we're surrounded by. We face an onslaught of these things, and they are manifest. And they are open. And they are clear to us. Well, as we come to these things here, they can be divided, I think, helpfully, one of the commentators divides into four categories. Firstly, the sexual sins. It begins with those. They seem to be the most prevalent sins that we face. And I think we can confess them in the day and age in which we live, the society in which we live, the age in which we live, it surely does characterize our age, doesn't it? All these types of sins and all the various ways in which they exhibit. And so the first group of them here, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Here are all these things that characterize that complete inability to control those desires, the sexual desires, the sexual immorality, the wrong way that people have even portrayed marriage, and the marriage bed is undefiled, but it's to be protected. And these are the things that he sets before us here. These are the works of the flesh. These are the works of the old nature. That's what Satan delights to entice people with, and we see it, they'll be all around us. And so he begins with those, perhaps. They're the most awful of all the sins that take place, because they have such a power, such a grip. People are almost addicted to these things when they give in to these temptations. There's an addiction there. People talk about the use of the internet these days, and apparently the statistics are that the vast majority of internet traffic is pornography. That's the awfulness of these sins, and the power and the influence, the grip that it has on people. Now he says, don't walk in this way. That's the works of the flesh. And as believers, we need to be alert to that, aware of that. And I trust we see that as the danger, but do we flee from it? Like Joseph of old, and he fled, didn't he, from the woman there, and he left the straight behind. He said, flee from these things. Don't give them a second moment to take a hold in your life. And so he says, these works are manifest, aren't they? They are manifest. We know what they're like and how they come upon us. So there's the first category of these things, and such powerful sins, you know, how they permeate our society. And then the second group here, you could characterize as false religion. And of course we have here, he says, idolatry and witchcraft. Well, we might not feel that they are prone to idolatry in that literal sense, or to witchcraft, if we've ever been involved in such things in the past, and trust we've long left those things behind. But seeing it as a category of false religion reminds us that so often in the New Testament, Paul has to deal with false prophets, false teachers, the dangers of error entering into the church and into our understanding of the scriptures. And that's false religion. And anything that takes us away from the centrality of Christ is idolatry. So that covetousness is idolatry, anything that takes that place. So yes, false religion, but anything that takes away from the foundations, the doctrines that we are, that we love and that we stand upon, the word of God. And so here he has, this is the works of the flesh. All these things, they take us away from Christ, don't they? Take us away from the Holy Spirit. They're not holy things if we're not centered on Christ and on his word. So idolatry, witchcraft, and then witchcraft covers all sorts of things, doesn't it? People think that it's amusing to be involved in seances and Ouija boards and these sort of things. We have nothing to do with them. So-called star signs, that's tampering with these things, that which have nothing to do with such things. Those are the works of the flesh. And then the next category, well, the next set of the works of the flesh here, we perhaps described as those sins against one another, enmities, relationships outwardly to others that we live amongst. Remember how earlier on, as we introduced this section, he said in verse 14 that we're to fulfill the law with that one word, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Well, here we see in this next set of sins, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders. You know, things that characterize, don't we, how the worldling behaves, the unbeliever behaves, how we have to confess that our hearts at one time were like this, if we're believers and we've come to know the Lord, we found a new heart within us that desires to do good to one another, to love one another. And of course these are the things that so often we see in the world around us. And so here, hatred, variance or quarrels, just so easily given to quarrel, getting into such things. Emulations, that's what's that, jealousy. And that's something else that rears its ugly head, isn't it? To be jealous of others and the positions that others have. These are the works of the flesh. And not to be those that are taken in with such things. Wrath, strife. And these are the things that so often we see characterizing the world. And seditions, or literally divisions. And here we begin to see perhaps the things that sometimes do rear their ugly heads within the church. Divisions in the church. And suddenly there's those that set themselves up above others, and even the communities can be there. But the divisions, having a division, partying spirit, Paul has to deal with that elsewhere, where the Corinthians, some would say, I'm a Paul, I'm a Apollos, I'm a Cephas. He says, there shouldn't be any such things. We don't have such things in the church. So seditions and heresies cover those sorts of things, a party spirit, a sect, as it were, that people create as a following of themselves. Well, these are the things that he says are the works of the flesh. So many different areas of our lives where this can rear its head, isn't it? The works of the flesh. Is it any wonder that it's plural? Works of the flesh, all these different things. And then the last category here that he has here, well, we can characterize that as that lack of self-control, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Well, we can see that, can't we, that complete lack of self-control, ability to be controlled of our minds, of our behavior, of all that we do, of feeling to drink, and it takes over. We know the effect of that. We're all aware, aren't we, of our society. Now the weekend evenings are in the city centres are just driven by this, isn't it? Drunkenness, revelings, and he says, and such like. And of course, there are many things that people can give themselves over to. It might not be drinking, it might be drugs, but it can be other things. And there are other things that take over our lives. They're enjoying pleasures, just for pleasure's sake. Elsewhere, the apostle speaks of gluttony. I mean, whatever appetites that we might have that take an excessive place in our lives, it's the works of the flesh. And he says, and these are the things that we're to do battle against and not to give any place. So there's something then that is not to be that which characterizes those who are destined for heaven. Those who have been saved by grace, those who have been cleansed of their sins and that old nature, these are the things that characterize the old man. These are the sins that Christ came and dealt with on the cross for his people. And for those who come to know and love the Lord, those sins have been nailed to his cross. He's taken the punishment for those sins. So how can we let them have a foothold in our lives? That's what the apostle is saying here. That's what he's speaking up here. That's what he's setting before us here. There's a battle here. And those who are the Lord's, and born of the Spirit, recognize, don't they, such things. And so he says there at the end of verse 21, he says, I told you this before, I'll tell you it again. They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's those who live in such things, lives characterized by these things. Doesn't mean that believers don't occasionally sin. Sadly, we know that. We do, but it isn't characterized. And there's a battle, and there's a sorrow, and there's a repentance in such things perhaps that have taken place. It's not what characterizes the believer. And then, of course, he goes on then from verse 22 to speak of what is to characterize the believer. What a contrast is here. The fruit of the Spirit, that which we mentioned before, that which is singular, because all of this should be there. If we're born of the Spirit, if we're born again, then this fruit should be there. There could be different degrees, different amounts of fruit there, but it ought to be there because it's the Spirit that has done that inner work in the heart. We're born of the Spirit, regenerated. And that battle has taken place because these are the things that are to be there. And so what he's speaking about here is the outworking of that spiritual life of those of the Lord. It's not the same thing as the gifts of the Spirit, but the Lord gives different gifts and different measures. That's a different thing. He's talking about the fruit of the Spirit, that which comes out of a life that is characterized by being born again, born of the Spirit. And so what do we have set before us here? Well, it's going to be divided, hopefully, I think the commentators hopefully divide this into three categories, three triads. There are three sets of three in these verses here, speak of the fruit of the Spirit. And right at the head of the first set of three is love. And in a way, that's so fitting, isn't it? It characterizes all of this. He said that before. What is it that the law is summarized by? Well, he mentions there, loving thy neighbor as thyself, but we know that the whole of the law is characterized by love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. Love is the keeping of the law. And so it's fitting, isn't it, that love is that of the fruit of the Spirit that heads this great list of these things here, the fruit of the Spirit. So the first trial, the first group here, described as the spiritual graces. Those inner spiritual things that should characterize that new life of the believer, inner life. If we're born again, we recognize that we're not as we once were. We have that new spirit within us. And so he sets before us here these two: love, joy, and peace. And those are inner things, aren't they, that we know in our hearts, so for the Lord's. There's a love now that wasn't there before, a love for the Lord, a love for his word, a love for the law of God, is what Paul is setting for us here. We want the place of the Lord, we love the Lord, because it's what speaks of God's holiness. And we love the Lord himself, and we love our Savior because he came to die for us. And we love the great doctrines that are here because they extol Christ and the plan of redemption. Love for these things, it wasn't there before. I have no interest in the word of God, no interest in worship, no interest in the Lord. Now, if we're the Lord's people, we can say amen. So love that's there now, that should characterize us, shouldn't it? So he says this thing, that spiritual grace that's there, love, but joy and peace. These are, again, inner qualities. Sometimes they're evident outwardly, aren't they? And they show themselves, but it means that even through times of trouble, times of trial, times of hardship, all the things that believers go through just like unbelievers do, all the sadnesses and the troubles in life, yet in spite of that and throughout all those things, there's a joy, an inner joy. It might not reveal itself in that outward gladness at all times, but there's an inner joy that can't be taken away because we're at peace with God, you know, forgiveness of sins, and whatever troubles are without, there's a peace. And that characterizes, there's a spiritual grace there, and if you believe us here this evening, we can say that I knew something of that, I do know that, that being through all these things, and now I know that I belong to the Lord, and he's mine, and he's adopted me, I belong to him, and that surely gives us a great joy and an assurance of an eternal home and of the love of God, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so it's that fruit of the Spirit. And without the Spirit's work in our heart, we know nothing of that. It's not something that you can conjure up. Some people might enter into various activities that give them some pleasure for a moment, but that's not this. That's not inner joy, inner peace, inner love for the Lord. So that first and foremost then is what the Spirit means about, that the spiritual graces. And then of course, we have the next group of three, the next triad here. So those things that we could characterize as our social conduct. And there is that is more evident outwardly. And so he speaks of these things. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. And these are things that are outwardly visible and shown in the life of a believer. That long-suffering, there's a patience, there's a slow to anger, there's a different spirit within a believer. It should be. Not that old nature that perhaps used to be irritable, easily annoyed, easily given to anger, impatient with other people's characters. No, long-suffering. And I've known that the Lord has been long-suffering with us. It's the work of the Spirit to bring about that in our lives. Long-suffering, he says, should be there. And then a kindness. We're to be all people, a kind people. There's no place for unkindness, is there, in a believer? Kindness is something that should characterize me. Perhaps in the old man, the old nature, the old way, we were given at times unkindness, and there were things that we said and things that we did that were thoughtless, or believe it, or we bemoans that sometimes when that happens, but he wants to be like his Lord. He wants to be kind. And of course, that goodness is where it has an outworking, doing good, going about seeking to do good, to bring about blessings to others. Those practical applications, it's the outworking of the kindness, isn't it? We can be kind in our approach and our attitude and our words, but the goodness is the, as it were, the practicality, isn't it? The doing, the working out of that kindness and doing what we can to be a help and a blessing to others. And especially to the household of faith. But to all men, we're to be those who are characterized by those things. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And then the last group of three, the last little triad here, he speaks here, and you can characterize these and label these as a personal discipline. And so we notice what he speaks of here. Faith, meekness, and temperance. Now, when he says faith here, it's generally believed in the commentaries that it's not speaking about faith in God. That, not the faith, our faith. It's misplaced in the list of the fruits, if that was the case. Why is it so far down the list in this way? It's meaning more the faithfulness, that we're a people characterized by faith, and known as a people who are people of our word, people who are honest, people who keep faith, people who can be trusted in that way. There's a faithfulness there, and that's an outworking of the Spirit. So a faithfulness in our dealing with people. We're known as a people who are true to their word, trusting. And sometimes we see that happening. It might be that many times that we're set aside and overlooked for things in the workplace or amongst neighbours because we don't behave like the world does. But when it comes to the crunch, when they want somebody who's reliable and faithful and trustworthy, so often the believer is the one that even the worldling will go to. Faithfulness there. And then meekness. Well, there's an outworking of these things. That's not weakness. Remember how Moses was told, or he was described as the meekest man in all the earth. But, he was a man of strength, a man who stood against things, isn't he? But he was meek. He wasn't proud. He didn't project himself. He didn't seek for that first place. And when there were those rebellions, remember Moses again, and Aaron and Miriam and others sought to usurp the place that God had given to Moses, he was described as being a man who was meek. He didn't deal with those as perhaps the worldly would. Good to be characterized by that. There's a meekness to be about the believer. We're not self-asserting and promoting of ourselves. It's the fruit of the Spirit, meekness. And then, of course, he finishes the list off there with temperance. Well, remember how at the end of the list of the works of the flesh was that giving in, wasn't it? The drunkenness and the revelings and such like, a lack of self-control. Well, here we find only a great contrast here. And the fruit of the Spirit is temperance, self-control, ability to manage our spirit, manage their desires, to self-control, and when we have different appetites for things, well, we manage those things. God has given to mankind, to the world, given us appetites for different things in our lives. But believers characterized by that temperance, use of those blessings that the Lord has given to us. So there's something of this great battle that the apostle introduced us to here. War that takes place, the flesh against the spirit. It says there is to be battle. If we're believers here, we recognize that. We know this fruit of the Spirit in our lives. It's a mark of grace. It's an evidence that we are the Lord's, that this does characterize, to some extent, the life of a believer. And it should do. And we should seek to see more of that. And so as he goes on to speak of these things here, having, as he introduced us at the beginning, to walk in the Spirit, having seen what the fruit of the Spirit is, now he says, now walk in those things. Do you direct your path into those things? He speaks in verse 25 of living in the Spirit. Is that the life that we live? Do we live this life in the fruit of the Spirit for the Lord's people? That's what to do. So he says, if we live in the Spirit, the Spirit dwells with us, as the Lord Jesus said, I in you and you in me. He says, if that is the case with us, then he says, let us also walk in the Spirit. He's given us the details, spoken about the fruit here, spoken about the works of the flesh, and he says, now walk in the path, walk in the Spirit, walk in that way. Verse 24, of course, he says, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. I mentioned that before, didn't we? Christ has dealt with those sins, those works of the flesh, that old nature, that old man. We should hate that. We should not give it a moment's foothold in our lives. He says, those are the Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. That should be the old nature that we want to see the back of. No, it says, how? Put on Christ. Put on these things. Walk in the Spirit. Live in the Spirit. And so those are the things that we're to promote and to seek for in our lives as believers. And then as he came to the end of this passage, and it seems almost a little bit out of place, doesn't it? The last verse of his passage here, verse 26, having gone through all the things that he says there, it's almost like he returns back again to a danger that he sees in the life of believers. He's writing here, he says, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Well, in a way, I think this leads on into what we should be looking at next time in chapter 6, kind of an introduction to what is going to begin to be looking at next. But there's a danger here, it says, now, when we want to walk in the Spirit and live in the Spirit and see these fruits, it says, just beware of another danger. There's no place for pride, vainglory, that looking down upon another brother or sister and despising them. That parable that the Lord gave of the looking at the speck, the mote in the brother's eye, when you've got a beam in your own, he says, don't let those things happen. He says, this meekness that he spoke of here, there's a humility here, there's a recognition of our own weakness at times, our own failings at times. So let's be careful here. Don't be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's just walk in the Spirit, live in the Spirit, and seek prayerfully that the Lord could indeed enable us and so to do. That's our great desire, isn't it? To walk worthy of that great calling, wherever the Lord has called us, to give him all the glory. This is what he has accomplished. It's the work of the Spirit. He, of course, at the end of this great discourse of Galatians, has been speaking about how we don't earn our salvation. And having come now to what he's dealing with here, he says, this isn't how we earn a place in heaven. This is the fruit of the Spirit, the outworking of what he has done in our lives. Born again, born with the Spirit. Now, let this characterize your life and death for the Lord himself. And so let us do this. Amen.